Welcome to Summit Church. Here, we strive to be a church where you can belong long before you come to believe. At each of our locations, we worship together, learn and grow together, serve together, and form relationships around a common purpose, to inspire people to find and follow the way of Jesus. Join us in listening to this week's sermon.
Hi, Summit family and friends. It's such a pleasure to be here with you, particularly as part of this series, God at Work. In my day job, I lead an organization called Lift Orlando, and our work is to really strengthen neighborhoods so people can thrive. So we're rebuilding communities and creating what we call mixed income environments where people from all different levels of walks of life and income and education and background can be reintegrated in places where people were previously isolated based on their economic position in life. And one of the main goals for doing that is to recreate environments where families and children can grow up seeing people living different kinds of lives and experiencing outcomes that vary from theirs so that they can imagine themselves being as successful, as educated, as accomplished, and believe that those things are possible for them. And when I talk about that, people often go on about how valuable it is to have an inspirational role model or someone you might aspire to. But the fact is, you know, a kid will look at me and go like, wait a minute, if that guy can do it, surely I could do anything. The idea of making things relatable, make them so that we can kind of see them and imagine them for ourselves, making them accessible, is part of what we're trying to do in that context. Well, it makes me think about a realization I had a few years ago as my kids were younger. My kids are awesome. I'm a huge fan of both of them, but they were getting really good at their knack for sarcasm. And it was so annoying. Every time they'd say something sly, I'd be like, where do they get this stuff? And then I caught myself saying something rather sarcastic to my wife. And I was like, oh, I'm the reason they're so sarcastic. The idea that more is caught than taught was being proved out in my own family. Why do I share all that with you? Well, it has to do with the approach I'd like us to take in our conversation today as we engage in the series, God at Work. And today we're going to talk about the purpose of work. When I think about the original purpose of work, I want to rewind all the way back to the beginning because there's a verse that's had special meaning in my life in understanding the role that I am to play when I show up at work, when I do my best, when I earn a living. For whom am I working and to what end? In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it says that God took Adam and Eve and put them in the garden to work it and to tend it. It's interesting. The word translated as work there is an ancient word that shows up rarely in Scripture. And it's only translated in one of two ways. Here, it communicates work, the labor of their hands, the efforts that they took forth in the garden to care for the land God had given them. It was also used to translate what the Levites did in the temple in their priestly work of worship in honor to God. This one word means both work and worship. When you think of it, it kind of makes sense. I mean, for Adam and Eve, they're in the garden. God has placed them there. And how are they to bring glory to God? They've been created to glorify the Father. And by virtue of being His children and His making, they do that. But their active expression of worship doesn't have any of the aids that we have today. There's no hymn book, there's no song book, there's no overhead projector telling them what lyrics to sing along to. There's no, you know, best-selling wow worship CDs for them to play anywhere. The fact is, the only thing they had to elevate worship to the Father was the work of their hands. That as they worked, as they took the world that God had made and granted them authority over, and they employed imagination and creativity and problem solving and diligence and effort and persistence, they exercised the very talents and gifts that reveal the character qualities of their Father. Their Maker was made evident through their making. As they did their work, God was revealed through them, and the Father would look down on them and see His image reflected back. He would receive the glory of His creation. Well, just like Adam and Eve, our work has a purpose of revealing God to the world. That work is an expression of our worship. It's a way in which we honor God and reveal God. Many people will never read the scriptures, come to a place like this, find themselves in a Christian community, and it may be that all they ever learn about God is based on what they've learned about you. That the way that you lead, the way that you work, the way that you conduct your life is what reveals to them who God truly is. If we look even in the life of Christ as Jesus led here on earth, we think of Jesus as a teacher. And oftentimes when we think of the title teacher, we think of someone who imparts information, who teaches knowledge. But the reality is that for most of history, a teacher has been more of an educator, someone who doesn't just pass on information, but is actually helping you in your pursuit of discovery of not only knowledge, but wisdom. To experience and explore the truths of the world in ways that reveal who you really are. Our Lord had a way of engaging with people that was more about their development and the revelation of what was truly in their hearts so that the light of the truth of God could shine upon their hearts and they could then discover the move of the Spirit upon them for salvation. The fact that we find ourselves oftentimes limiting what our Christian duty is to imparting good information, what we perceive as truth, often limits the true scope of our responsibility to live lives that help people, invite people into discovering who God truly is. The idea that this can be lived out in the workplace is been somewhat of a dilemma for a lot of people. We know we have to work hard, we have to provide, we have to show up and do our duty. We believe in the ideal that he who does not work should not eat. But oftentimes we feel like we have to choose between a life devoted to God, serving God, honoring him, bringing him glory, and a life that feels maybe more practical and is meeting our needs and is getting the bills paid. I know for me, that was a dilemma for a long time. I found myself active in ministry at a very young age. About the time I had a new driver's license, I met a pastor who became a father figure and a role model in a small inner city church who hated to drive. And so I was usually driving with him most nights. We were at somebody's hospital bedside or hotel, a living room, helping a couple reconcile, picking somebody up out of 33rd Street Jail, driving them to a drug rehab place. He really had a passion for inner city work and working with young men and families who had been devastated by drugs and addiction and violence and helping them rebuild their lives. And boy, I saw so many dramatic stories of transformation. I thought, this is it. This is what I want to do the rest of my life. And it was a small little church, so I was bivocational. So I was also working a day job. And I found myself around the mid-early 90s working at the Orlando Regional Chamber of Commerce. And here in town back then, we were the fifth largest chamber in the country and sort of the hub of the business community. And I was meeting these amazing folks and talking about concerns for the broader community. And I was fascinated by the role that the business community could play in addressing the needs of a larger community and just fell in love with business, fell in love with this intersection of business and community. The problem is I was still working pretty much full-time hours as this youth pastor and associate pastor at the small church, and our team at the chamber one particular year, there were so many events between leads groups and committees and expos and summits and all these. One calendar year, we clocked over 300 events, many of them simultaneous. But needless to say, I was running ragged. I mean, I was working so hard, so many hours. I was thin as a rail. My best friend used to introduce me to people saying that I was a professional model for CARE, the hunger fighting organization, because I was such a display of the need for food. It was that bad. I remember one day I'm standing in the lobby and I'm waiting for a client or someone who show up for our meeting, and I'm just exhausted. And I'm praying to the Lord, Father, I need you to call me to one thing or the other. I just can't keep doing both things. And you know, the Lord gave me zero comfort, but he did give me a verse I didn't even realize was tucked away in my heart. In Matthew 5:16, it says, "Let your light shine before all men, that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." For me, then, that became a reason to not have to choose, that in fact, maybe whatever I did, whether it was in the for-profit or non-profit sector, whether it was in formal ministry or in traditional business, that whatever role I played, whatever hat I wore, as long as I could do it in a way that would somehow bring honor and glory to God, would not only make him proud by how I conducted myself, but somehow serve people so well, they wouldn't just thank me, they might thank God. My hope today is to share with you what it means to honor God at work. To seek him first, whether you're in the marketplace, in business, in a traditional secular profession, or whether you're committed in things that feel a little bit more like ministry in the nonprofit or community or government space. It doesn't matter where you're working, whether you're the night manager at Wendy's or a wealth manager at Merrill Lynch. If you're a CEO or a salesperson, the VP of software engineering, the sound engineer, or the domestic engineer. If the highlight of your day was watching a baby take their first steps or successfully getting a group of adults to stay awake through your PowerPoint presentation, whether you consider yourself a leader, a technician, a job applicant, this message is for you to integrate your faith and your work. Now, for many years, I've had conversations with a lot of people about what is my calling? What does God want me to do? What career should I pursue? If God has a plan for my life, exactly what does that look like professionally for me? And though I can relate to that, for me, deciding to sort of straddle faith and work, to live at the intersection of these things no matter what I did, resulted in experiencing a personal sense of clarity about my own calling and mission. But walking with the Lord as long as I have, I realize that sometimes I wonder if we're asking the wrong question. Maybe the right question isn't what you should be doing, but how. How do you work? How do you lead? How do you live? And is it in such a way that draws people closer to him? Now, when we think about the difference between those two questions, there's a good example for me that became clear reflecting back on the Great Commission. Right? Here's a very clear command of what we should be doing. And in fact, it lists a series of steps. In Matthew 28, verse 19 through 20, it says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." I remember one Saturday morning, I must have been getting ready to go somewhere for some reason. I was ironing a shirt when my phone rang and I picked it up. It was my friend, John DeArmas. And John is all worked up and enthused as he very often is. John is a successful CEO, has had an incredible career, and was calling me after wrapping up a executive program at Harvard. And had finished a session just talking about what a great mission statement is. And after spending some quiet time, he was just struck by, as he put it, how perfect a mission statement the Great Commission was. How clear and compelling, how really the trajectory it carved out for people to know what to do as followers of Jesus. And he went on and on and on in his usual enthusiasm and exuberance about the power of the Great Commission as a mission statement. And I remember spending quite a bit of that day just thinking about the verse, thinking about those verses, thinking about that conversation. And it dawned on me that when I think about how Jesus modeled the Great Commission for us, it's interesting that he lists for us what to do. But when I pay attention to how he did it, I see something different than my usual interpretation. The way I typically lived out the Great Commission was this sort of zeal to make sure I was sharing the gospel with other people. And that often looked like me wanting to spend time with you to let you know how you're wrong and I'm right. And eventually I'd be successful getting you to join my club. And maybe you made a decision for Christ, got baptized, and now you were secured for eternity. But did I ever do anything to help you in practical ways in your life today? Maybe not. When I look at Christ and his life and ministry on earth, Jesus, when he went out, he taught, and anyone in the reach of the sound of his voice would hear the good news of the kingdom, the wisdom of our Lord. And people were struck some were confused, some were mad, but some walked away going like, man, I really like this guy. I think I'm coming back tomorrow. Are you coming back tomorrow? And as they continued to hear him and to benefit from the wisdom and the love shared through his teaching, they're drawn into this community. And eventually some get baptized and they decide to follow him as disciples would. But maybe the fullest expression of the disciple was not a moment in time, a prayer made and a decision. Maybe it's ultimately Peter dying upside down on a cross. It's the culmination of a lifetime of following him. It's proven out by the results over time. I heard someone say once that Jesus was seemingly less interested in what side of the line you stood on and much more interested in what direction you were moving in, as he woos us into the love of the Father. When I look to Jesus, and I think about the opportunity to live out my work life as he did, I'm drawn the opportunity to practice practical things, things that I could include in my work regardless of what my work is. I once wrestled with this question for quite a while. I had been helping lead an organization here in town called LifeWork Leadership. Alan Schutz, who comes here to Summit, currently leads a fantastic organization providing biblically based leadership development training for people in the marketplace. And I remember when I could tell that my time there was coming to an end. I was still involved in a business that my wife and I owned with some partners, and I thought that most of my days would just be 100% in the secular marketplace, and that I wouldn't be talking Christianese as often. I'd be talking with folks who might have an F-bomb here or there to drop, but I'd at least would be hearing very candid statements oftentimes about how people actually felt without trying too hard to be nice. But in that setting, I wondered, are there things that I could share, I could practice, I could even teach when I get an opportunity that make perfect sense because they're in plain English that Jesus modeled that all of us could apply in the way that we work and the way that we lead. And as I wrestled with that, I read through the Gospels and reflected over and over again, and I saw three things in the example of Christ that I want to pass on to you today. If you've wrestled with how to honor God with your work, if you've wrestled with what exactly God is calling you to do, maybe, just maybe, it's less about what and more about how. And I could geek out about kind of original Hebrew and Greek words here in this sermon, but I want to make this super practical for you and offer these three ideas that have been a constant inspiration and honestly a challenge for me to try to live up to. Number one, in these three key practices I saw in Christ's life and leadership is, number one, Jesus listened, like really listened. He listened super well. And I can't point to a verse that says that Jesus was a great listener, but here's what I know. We read the Gospels and oftentimes we find Christ's reaction to what people are saying to him or what they're asking him doesn't always add up. It doesn't always make sense when you think of the logical flow of a conversation. But the problem is we're limited to the words. And we know that communication is 97% not words. It's tonality, it's body language, it's context. And so we're reading the words, trying to piece together the story on top of having the cultural gap of where we live today in a modern world versus the world that folks were living in then. But Jesus is hearing the tone of their voice, the timbre, the posture, their gait. He's seeing what their clothes say about them and their status in life and society, the reaction that other people have around them. He has all this context. And of course, he is God, and he can, through his divinity, discern the hearts of man. But I also know that he was so often modeling for us how we were to lead, how we were to serve, and how we were to minister. And so I can see this example of listening so intently to wanting to know people's hearts. And so for us, the invitation of considering that example and how do we lead? Are we the kind of people known for being fully present when we're listening to people, wanting to be curious and understand where people are coming from? Do we have our ear open? 9 times Jesus initiated conversations versus the 25 times other people initiated conversations with him. Most of the time, people were drawing him out than him sort of launching into conversations or pontificating. 46 times Jesus met with individuals as opposed to groups. He was more focused on those one-on-one conversations. And Jesus, you've probably heard the stat, asked 307 questions And people asked him 183 questions, and of those, he only answered three. His focus was on listening, on inquiring, on understanding, and we can practice the same. The second point is Jesus not only listened really well, but Jesus asked questions. He asked a lot of questions. And if we lived our days prone to not be so quick, I know I can be so quick to want to prove to you how smart I am if you come to me with a question, pretending to be my own little Bible answer man. In fact, it'd be so much more helpful if I asked you why that mattered to you, or what made you think of that question. And a few probing questions like that, we might get to the real meat of the issue. I mean, have you ever gotten up from your sofa, gotten in the car, driven to a store, looking for something in particular that you want to buy, and you walk in the store and a salesperson greets you with a wide smile and they say, "Can I help you find anything?" And 9 times out of 10, you say, "No, I'm fine. I'm just looking." I mean, we lie about our true intentions when it comes to matters of our wants, matters of our heart. Often sales, it's a better question to ask, you know, what brought you in today? Ask something that gets people thinking about this differently. With that in mind, I want to offer a particular question that may be the most important question that relates in leadership, in the workplace, in conversations with family members, with friends, in negotiating, in sales, and in our own walk. And this is the question, why? If you know Simon Sinek, as he wrote a book years ago talking about the golden circle and describe how companies, many, many companies, could talk about what they did, what their products were, and the features that those products had. And better companies had a great way of communicating how their products were distinctive, their unique selling proposition. But the great companies, the brands that lasted, that competed at a whole other level, were the companies that tapped into why. They had such a deep sense of purpose for why their products existed and their services were provided, for why their customers were looking to engage with them and what their true motivations were beyond features and benefits. Why may be the most important question. In a sales exchange, you might not just hear somebody say, you know, "Oh, I wonder, do these come in blue?" But instead of just answering yes, and they come in 52 other colors, find out, well, why does that matter to you? Maybe they're more interested in how unique that pen could be than in how many versions of the same thing there might exist. My daughter, who recently turned 15, came to me excited that she had just aced her driver's ed permit test. And so we're in that stage of life now, and I was so proud of her and nervous for me as we engage in that. But I heard someone tell the story of why asking why was so important, using the example of a teenage daughter recently starting to drive. On a Friday evening, dad comes home, and daughter immediately asks, "Dad, do you have plans this weekend?" And he's like, I don't know. I can check with your mom and see why. He's like, "Oh, I'm just curious, just wondering if you were going to do anything Saturday." "Why are you wondering if I'm going to do anything Saturday?" "Yeah, maybe you had any place to go or people to see?" Like, she's really interested in his social life. Finally, he asks again, "Baby, why are you asking me if I have plans on Saturday?" I said, "I don't know, I was maybe wondering if Jessica and I could borrow the car and go to the store. I wanted to check this thing out." And it takes this digging to get to why. I think this is the same reason why so often when people came to Jesus with questions, his answer was another question. And that must have been so annoying at the time. But he knew that often we do not quickly reveal what's in our hearts without a little bit of prodding, a little bit of probing. And in the marketplace, we can be the kinds of people that help folks have real conversations, vulnerable conversations, safe conversations. But to do that, we have to be slow to speak. We have to be more curious. We have to be more intent on listening and asking questions. Lastly, if Jesus was pushed, if pressed to give an answer on something, more often than not, he'd tell a story. And the stories were often helpful and clarifying. For some, they were maddening and confusing. But his ability to lean on parables as a teaching tool is something exemplified so clearly for us in Scripture. We must pursue that same posture to speak the language of the heart. I really believe this is what Ecclesiastes is talking about when it says that God hid eternity in the heart of man, the larger arc and narrative of creation is so embedded in our souls. We recognize it everywhere. It's why it's really hard to escape the power of story archetypes in film and books and movies. They move us and so often manipulate us so predictably because our hearts are wired for that. And for people who want to serve, lead, influence, and do it in a way that honors God, speaking the language of people's hearts is a powerful tool. But it's also the way that he often speaks to us. One of the most powerful ways I can encourage you to leverage the gift of story may be a bit more personal. I had a mentor say to me once, most people will go to their grave without anyone ever hearing their life story. Think about that for a second. Not your elevator pitch or your bio, but like your story. The good, the bad, and the ugly. I was so convicted by this, I started sharing it with some friends who I love dearly and respected. Each of us in our own little circles were folks who were kind of, you know, we were known by folks. We might have been well known, but we started to question, were we known well? And so I invited them to come to my office one day, and we sat in the conference room, and they arrived around 2 o'clock. They didn't leave till like 6:30. We basically spend those hours, each of us taking turns, sharing our life story. And I think the distance of our friendships with enough trust and proximity and admiration made it a particularly safe place to experiment on this. But I started with whatever my first memory was and kept talking and did not skip the parts that I wish I could edit for my story, the things I wish had not happened, the moments I wish I would have made a different choice, the things that I thought would make them think less of me. All those parts we wish were not part of our story. Something amazing happened in those hours. I observed how each of us exercised the courage to be that vulnerable. And in an environment of love and safety, the exact opposite of what we each feared happened. Trusting someone else with something so painful, so personal, ended up multiplying the admiration we felt for each other. So whatever amount of respect and admiration and appreciation I had for them as men, as leaders, as examples, the fact they had confided in me that way made me think of them even more highly. Admire and love them and appreciate them so much more. And simultaneously kind of cancel out whatever amount of imposter syndrome we each might have suffered. Because anywhere we might be, we know somebody knows who I really am. And so then I had to go do this with my wife. I had to go do this with my best friend, with people I knew even closer and more intimately to really open up in ways that allowed for that kind of transparency, for the freedom that comes from that. I would encourage you to be committed to want to not only have that kind of intimacy and in your personal life, because it will transform the way you carry yourself in your professional life. But the best way to invite someone to share their story is to share yours, to be open and vulnerable about your own. The goal is to connect with people in ways that allow the image of our Father to be revealed even in our broken, our weak, and feeble vulnerabilities. His grace is made greater and made more obvious for others. I had a friend here in town, Sandy Schugert, was president of Valencia for a long time, incredibly wise man, said to me once that he believed there were two kinds of leaders, and you could say this about people in general, but he would say, there are leaders who look around them and see that all of us will die one day, that I will pass away, and the only thing that remains is whatever I leave behind, whatever I build, whatever organizations, missions, corporations, things that I can advance in the world that others might remember me by. And so they give themselves to lofty, incredible goals and pursue inspiring other people to help them achieve that, but often treat those people in utilitarian ways and maybe trample or spit people out because they're so focused on what they want to accomplish that people are just means to that end. But then he described that as the materialistic leader. He said there is a second kind of leader that instead of practicing materialism, is practicing what he described as personalism. The leader practicing personalism looks around them and observes that everything that he sees will one day no longer exist, will cease to be, and the only things that remain are the relationships that we build along the way. That is what will last forever. And so they might still give themselves to great goals, great ambitions, to build great organizations and fantastic companies and do things that have an impact in the world, but they see those great objects, those great objectives, as means to the end of building great relationships along the way. That is the great challenge of a leadership that has a biblical perspective, of a work life that aims to have an eternal reward, is the understanding that relationships are the currency of heaven. Applying a consistent sense of purpose that guides us through our work life, that integrates our faith and our work, an answer to what do I do? Yes, that is very important. For me, that ultimately became crystallized with the exercise of having one title for every area of my life. If you had to have a business card with your name and a title underneath it that said, this is what I do. And that was true, not just at work or in the business meeting or at the line, at the counter, but that title applied to who you are at home, in your marriage, with your kids, at church, in the neighborhood, in your community at large. What would you want that title to be? What do you think God has called you to do? For me, that was as simple as being an encourager and became crystallized with a personal mission to inspire and equip leaders to make a difference. That's what I do. That's what I do at work, what I do with my team, my board, my friends, my wife, my children, my siblings. I want to be the person that does that. But maybe more important than that what is how I go about doing it. And therein lies my daily challenge. Am I truly listening to people, putting their stories and heart's desires first before my need to appear smarter like I have answers? Am I asking questions in curious ways? Am I digging in to understand why? And am I leaning in to a story that reveals the God at work in my life by owning not only my strengths, but also my weaknesses? We can apply that thread consistently through our lives. And I think it's our way of expressing what Adam and Eve were doing in the garden. In Hebrews 1:3, the only appearance of the word character shows up in the Bible. Charakter in Greek is translated in the verse that says that Jesus Christ is the image and likeness of God the Father. That phrase, a translation of that word, was normally applied to the image of Caesar on a coin or the imprint on a seal, that engraving that reflected the image of someone that connoted ownership and identity and power, that he has marked our lives with the image of Christ. And the way that we live, the way that we work, reveals that image to the world around us, inviting them to know the same God who gives us life and meaning and purpose, but also grace and love and home. I may have never met you, but this is what I know to be true about you. You were created to make a difference, no matter what you do for a living. Every business has a purpose beyond making profits, and its legacy is in the character of its people. And your work has meaning beyond making money, for the character of your work reveals the image of your maker. So go leave your mark. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your handiwork in our lives from the very beginning, made as creatures of your love and affection to reveal who you are for the glory of your name and for the good of others around us. I pray that your word would find in our hearts fertile soil that we might bear abundant fruit in our workplace, in our homes, And every exchange where we get to exercise our gifts, maybe be the kinds of people that others know they can come to because we listen, because we ask the right questions, and because we invite them into the greatest story ever told. Thank you, Father, for the grace of the invitation of being co-laborers with you in the building of your eternal kingdom through love and relationships. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Thank you so much for listening with us today. Remember, you can also watch our services on YouTube or at summitchurchfl.org. Those links can be found in the show notes, along with ways to follow us on social media. Now, go in God's grace and peace. We look forward to worshiping with you soon.